Well, turn with me, if you would, to chapter 16 of John. And as you've figured out by now, I'm not Pastor Greg. I'm going to be reading the first seven verses of John 16, which Greg taught about last week, and I'm going to spend some time on one aspect of that passage. John chapter 16, starting in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. I've got to unpause this, I just remember. Let me start that again. John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Well, this passage is part of a multiple chapter passage extending from chapter 13 through chapter 17, and it's called by some the Upper Room Discourse, even though it's clear during part of the time that they're not actually in the upper room. They leave and start walking out to the garden, but it's an interesting passage, and Jesus relates a lot of things there. And I think if you were to try and summarize what he's doing in the section of Scripture, he has two things in mind. He's trying to prepare the disciples for his going to the cross. That's still, they're unaware that he's very shortly going to be on the cross. And secondarily, he's looking past the time of the cross to help them understand how they will walk in his absence, and what God is going to do to help them establish what will come to be the gospel as it goes out to the rest of the world. But in this verse, when we look at verse 7, there's a puzzle, a very great puzzle, because Jesus is giving words of encouragement. He's talking about situations where they will be put out of synagogues and where people will actually kill them thinking that they're doing a service for God. This sounds like tribulation and problems, persecution, and yet Jesus gives words of encouragement that are hardly sound encouragement. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. So here in the midst of a passage talking about great persecution, he's trying to encourage them by telling them, well, it's a good thing I'm going away. And as believers, when we read this, or as the disciples, as they were with him at this intimate time, how could it be possible that it would be encouraging or a source of strength that Jesus would actually depart? Well, it turns out that the coming of the Helper that he mentions there in verse 7 depends upon the departure of Jesus. He says the reason it's advantageous for him to go, he says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And so we see that Jesus ties the coming of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, with his departure. And elsewhere in Scripture, we see the same truth taught. In John 7, for example, in chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus makes amazing claims about himself. And he says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John goes on to explain in his gospel, but this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here again we see a connection between the Helper, the Holy Spirit, his coming. He had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So evidently the departure of Jesus, or the glorification of Jesus, is tied into the coming of the Spirit. There's a dependency, if you will, that the Spirit was not yet given. The Spirit, the Helper, would not yet come until Jesus had left. And the first question, of course, that comes to our mind when we read these passages is, if the Holy Spirit is God, and we know He is one member of the Trinity, and God is omnipresent, how could John explain that the Holy Spirit had not yet come? Wasn't the Holy Spirit active throughout the Old Testament? Wasn't John the Baptist, after all, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb? And of course, the answers to that are yes. So when we look at this passage, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit has always been active, even from Genesis 1-2. The Spirit hovered over the waters, as you'll read in Genesis. But here there's something new that's going to happen after the departure of Jesus, and it has to do with the permanence of the ministry of the Spirit. We see this earlier when Pastor Greg taught in John 14. If we look at John 14, starting at verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, and that He might abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. This passage again talks about the Helper, the same Helper that Jesus mentions in this passage I was reading in John 17. He says here, though, that this Helper will abide with you forever. Once He arrives, He will never leave. And this we see taught elsewhere in passages that Paul wrote about, this idea of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that believers, as they come to faith in Christ, they would be sealed with the Spirit as a guarantee. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, Now He who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So we're sealed as we come to faith in Christ, we're sealed with the Spirit, and it is a guarantee. And this term for guarantee in the Greek is actually brought over from the Hebrew, original Hebrew. It's a transliterated term from the Hebrew. And it's a legal and commercial technical term that was used. And it speaks of an advance transaction that guarantees the validity of a contract. It's used to describe a down payment or a first installment. So in this case, the purchaser is God. And the down payment of His purchase is this sealing of the Holy Spirit that all believers have. And there's several things to notice about the seal. It speaks of ownership, because that which is purchased is owned. And also it speaks of a guarantee that God has made a down payment. If a man makes a down payment, he might default. But God is not going to default. He is not a man that He should lie. So this down payment not only speaks of the ownership of the believer by God, but it is a guarantee that we will be redeemed, that we will come into that inheritance. And we see that taught also in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 14, Paul says that you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. There again we see that those who came to faith were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit, not just the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit of promise. And He is a pledge of our inheritance. And that the idea that's tied in with that pledge is the redemption of what God has already purchased. He has purchased us, and the redemption, of course, will come in the future, the full physical redemption, that is, when we're glorified and raised with our resurrection bodies. Elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, He tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed unto or until the day of redemption. So the sealing that the Holy Spirit performs in the believer's life is unto the day of redemption. It's looking to the day yet future when we will rise again. And it's for that period of time. He will never leave us while we are here walking in these bodies. The Holy Spirit will be permanently with us. And we cannot even shake Him if we want to. We can grieve Him. We can squelch Him or suppress Him. But we can't shake Him. Well, this is all well and good, but unless you've read your scriptures, you may not realize how unusual that is. When you go back into the Old Testament, you will see that that is not the same pattern as we see in the Old Testament. For example, when the prophet Saul goes to anoint David as the new king in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel takes the horn of oil and he anoints David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David from that day forward. But notice what it says about Saul. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Notice here that Christ could not have said to Saul that the Helper will come and He will be with you forever. Because here we see in this passage that God took His Spirit. His Spirit departed from Saul. Also, in a prayer of David after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, David says, he cries out in anguish due to his sin, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Again, David was concerned that God, in David's great sin, that God would take his Spirit away. But when we're in the New Testament, we see Jesus says that the Helper would be with you forever. And He says that we are sealed with the Spirit, and that the Spirit could not come until Jesus departed. Evidently, there's something different going on. Again, in the Old Testament, if we look at Ezekiel as an example, there's several passages where the Spirit enters into Ezekiel. And unless Ezekiel is a spiritual revolving door, you have to ask yourself, if the Spirit is always within Ezekiel permanently, how is it that He comes in several times? In fact, when you start looking at Scripture, you find out that the permanent indwelling of the Spirit prior to Pentecost, there's only one individual who had the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. And in fact, the fact that he had this permanent indwelling was a sign. John, in chapter 1, describes, he records what John the Baptist says about the sign that God told John the Baptist as to how he was to recognize Christ. John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me," that is, God, "to baptize with water, said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him.'" That's such an important phrase. "And remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So a key thing for John to see was that the Holy Spirit, when He descended upon Jesus and remained upon Him. And this is, A.W. Tozer has an interesting way of putting things if you've read some of his books, but he refers to this. He says that the Holy Spirit has pink feet. And what he means by that is that much like after the flood of Noah, when the dove is let out, you remember that the idea is that the dove won't land and stay on unclean things. It will take flight again, and ensure it comes back to the ark until the waters have subsided. Well, the same is true of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon people and enabled them. He filled them. He did many of the same things in the Old Testament. But there was an impermanence to it, an impermanence that Jesus was uniquely empowered with the Spirit. And why? This is another pointer to the perfection of Christ. When the Holy Spirit landed upon this man, Jesus, He found no sin. There was no need for him to leave because there was no sin to grieve him. So the permanence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in our age is something different we should notice when we look at Scripture. And it's not about how good we are or any superiority on our part. It has to do with God and what God is doing and the shift that He made at the cross and at Pentecost. And it's related to God's purpose for the body of Christ, which ministers in Christ's absence. If you go looking in the Old Testament, you will not find the body of Christ in the Old Testament. And there's a reason for that. And Jesus is setting that forth in this passage. He's showing us that the Holy Spirit will not come in this new ministry until Jesus has departed. We also saw in John 14 that it said that the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he says the Holy Spirit dwells with you, present tense. He dwells with you, future tense. He will be in you. And so again, you see this idea that the Holy Spirit is ministering in their midst, but there's something about the internalizing of the Holy Spirit on a permanent basis which is going to be unique, and it required Jesus to go to the cross before it could occur. He mentions later in that same passage, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." This is the key aspect of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We also see Jesus talk about in John 14, if you look, he talks kind of about two different dwellings. In the very earliest part, he says he's going to go to his Father's house, right? "In my Father's house are many mansions or many dwelling places. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I may be, you may be also." And he's going to come back for the believer and take him to the Father's house. And the phrase there, the dwelling place, is what the King James renders as a mansion. Well, later in the same passage, Jesus talks about a different dwelling place. In verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And that word home is the same word that is a dwelling place. It comes from a verb that means to abide, to dwell, or in modern vernacular, to hang out. But not just hang out for a little while, for a long while. So Jesus is talking about a different dwelling place. The dwelling place in the Father's house is where believers will go after this life. But the dwelling place that he speaks of here, where the Father and he will come, is the house, if you will, or dwelling place where God will reside after the day of Pentecost within the believer. This is the dwelling place of God between the day of Pentecost and when Jesus returns to take the church or take the believers to the Father's house. So seeing this, we have to ask the question, what about the departure of Jesus enables this new ministry of the Spirit? Excuse me. Well, apparently it requires the glorification of Jesus. In John 7, we saw that the Spirit had not been given, in verse 39, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John is saying that the Holy Spirit had not been given in this new way, and there's something about the glorification of Jesus that is required first before the Spirit can come. And when we look in John 13 and 17 in various places in the Upper Room Discourse there, we see that Jesus connects his glorification with the cross. He speaks in an impending way of his journey to the cross. In John 13, verses 31 and 32, after Judas has gone out, he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him." And in John 17, verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son." We come to see that there's a glorification of Jesus that will take place when he goes to the cross. And so then the next question is, how does Jesus' work on the cross establish this new ministry of the Holy Spirit? And in order to understand that, we have to look at three elements that are throughout Scripture, that is, sin, God's holiness, and the concept of mediation or temple. There's man's sin, there's God's holiness, and then there's what are you going to do about it? Mediation. Mediation is a managed separation. It's like bringing two things together according to prescribed procedures. And we see an example of that in Isaiah. His encounter with God illustrates those three elements. In Isaiah 6, verses 5 through 7, this is the passage where Isaiah is seeing the throne room of God with the seraphim that are there. And after this tremendous vision of this throne room, and again, it's one of those that it's hard to know if it's truly a vision or if he's actually there, but it really doesn't matter. But he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Notice we see here the three elements. The sin. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." He recognizes his sin. He says he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How about the second aspect, the holiness of God? Well, he says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's the holiness. That's his problem. He's a man of sin. He's in the immediate present, face to face, if it were, with the Lord of hosts, the absolute perfect one. And he recognizes his dilemma because God consumes sin. And he, at that point in time, represents sin before God. But a seraphim comes and touches his lips with this coal and purges the sin. There's the mediation. There's an intermediary that comes and purges the sin. But when we look at all through the Old Testament, we see that it's constantly a situation of God, holy God, sinful man, and a mediation that goes on, often involving the blood of animals sacrificed. But the animal sacrifices were only a temporal remedy for sin. They never could permanently deal with sin. And that's what we see in the final cleansing of sin, which Jesus accomplished on the cross. Unlike animal sacrifices, Jesus' cleansing work on the cross is unique in its effectiveness and permanence. In fact, you can say that all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament did not in one slightest way contribute to the work of Jesus. Because once you say they did, then it's not Christ alone anymore. And in fact, you get into trouble because you're saying that Christ's work on the cross had to have something added to it, some minute contributions from the Old Testament sacrifices. But that was not the case. And in Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to make it clear how it is that Christ's sacrifice is unique. He says that the law, this is Hebrews 10, verse 1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if these sacrifices could have perfected those who they were offered for, why was it that it was a continual sacrificing of animals over and over? Why was there such a stream of blood that flowed from the temple of all these animals? Later in verse 11, he also emphasizes the same thing. He says, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God." and from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So again, one offering, the cross, his offering of himself on the cross, he has perfected eternally those who are being sanctified. And when it says perfected here, it doesn't mean that you're not going to goof up on your way home from church. It's talking about how you are seen from God's perspective. It says you are perfected forever, even though they are being sanctified. We are set apart and we're being made into the image of Christ. But as far as Christ's point of view and the Father's point of view, we are perfect. If we die the next second, our salvation is assured. We're not worrying about the fact that we may not be good enough, because Christ's work is so complete. A little bit later in the same passage, in verse 19, he interprets what this means, this permanence of this sacrifice. He says, "Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." So again, he's saying that the New Testament believer, after the cross, after Christ's sacrifice on the cross, can enter the holiest of holies. And this is a place in the innermost part of the sanctuary where only the high priest could go once a year, and even then he had to go through elaborate procedures. Here he's saying we have boldness to enter it by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way. And so we see that the offering of Christ on the cross had a permanence and a finality to taking care of man's sin that had not actually transpired in the past. People in the Old Testament, believers that came to faith, they believed in God and it was accounted to them as righteousness, but the actual sacrifice of Christ, which would come to attribute to their behalf, had not actually taken place yet. And so when we look at this idea of sin and holiness and mediation between the two, we often think of the idea of a temple. As it mentions here, it said that Christ made a way into the holiest and that his flesh was a way through the veil. And the veil is a reference to the temple. And when we look at the temple throughout Scripture, we see this idea of the abiding presence of God. He is omniscient, but he has chosen to provide a manifestation of his localized presence in many points in history. God has decided to do that. He's making his presence known in a certain way, even though obviously you can't get away from him. And this is called a theophany. It's basically a manifestation of God. But if you look at this through history, you will see that the dwelling glory or presence of God is all through Scripture, and this is often called the Shekinah. It's based on the word Shekin, which is a Hebrew word, means to dwell. It's just the dwelling glory. When God chooses to hang out in an area, he makes himself known through this revelation or this manifestation. And so if we look at where the dwelling presence of God has been, we will see a pattern. He illuminated the earth prior to the creation of the sun and the moon. The Shekinah walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3. The dwelling presence of God descended upon Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. We also see that the Shekinah ratified the Abrahamic covenant while Abraham slept. He fills the tabernacle in the wilderness. He fills Solomon's temple when Solomon dedicates the temple. The glory of the Lord descends on the temple. He leaves Solomon's temple due to Israel's sin. The glory of the Lord returns to the second temple, that is Herod's temple, in the form of Messiah Jesus. When you read in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word for dwelt there is a word that talks about taking up residence. And here John ties together the dwelling of Jesus, the incarnation, with the glory of God. And so when Jesus goes into the temple, We need to understand this is the same as the glory, the abiding glory in the Old Testament that would come into the temple. And again, we see Jesus enter the temple, and later we see the glory of God leave the second temple. Remember at the end of Matthew 23, for example, Jesus says to Jerusalem, "Behold, your house is desolate, left to you desolate." He's talking about the temple, the house. Jerusalem's house was the temple of God. And when Jesus left that temple, the abiding presence of God, the glory of God, left the temple, just like it did in Ezekiel's day, in Ezekiel 8, due to sin. And you'll notice that when it left the temple in Ezekiel's day, the abiding presence goes up to the Mount of Olives, heads east. And where does Jesus go when he leaves? He goes up to the Mount of Olives. He's walking in the same path as that event to underscore the fact that he's leaving the temple. And sure enough, in both cases, after the temple is left by the glory of God, some years later, they're destroyed. In the case of the Solomon's temple, it falls to Babylon. In the case of the second temple, Herod's temple, it falls to Rome. But notice that the Shekinah glory, or the dwelling of God, desired to be in this temple, these two temples, and would have remained in the temple. But something drove him out. And in fact, when you look at, if you look in Ezekiel, it's kind of a heartbreaking thing to read about, because the glory of God, it raises and it moves a little bit and it hesitates. It's like God doesn't want to leave, but he's forced away. And it's almost like, in a sense, it's the same as a lover that is forced to leave, that doesn't want to leave. He wants to return and be there, but he's forced away. And so, again, what is it about the glory of God in the Old Testament that caused him to leave those temples? And yet, in the New Testament, with the believer, there's a promise that he would never leave. Well, again, we see it has to do with the work of Christ. Today in our time, there is no physical temple. Sure, there's some buildings up on the mount up there, on Mount Zion, right? Several different ones, but God doesn't recognize those as temples, I can assure you. But there's no physical temple, and so where is the abiding glory of God today? Well, the abiding glory of God today is within us, within the believer. And Jesus foresaw this situation, and he predicted that there would be no physical temple. In John chapter 4, you'll remember he has a conversation with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And they're standing at Sychar, and she asks him, once she perceives he's a prophet, she asks him a question. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And she's pointing to it. It's right there, Mount Gerizim. You can see it from where they're standing. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that over in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Women, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And he goes on to explain that those who worship him will worship God in spirit and in truth. But notice he doesn't say, even though he maintains that the salvation is of the Jews, he doesn't say, not on Mount Gerizim, but yes, over in Jerusalem. He says, neither place. And once we know what happens, in retrospect, we can look back and see that he's also prophesying here, as it were, that the temple will not be there in Jerusalem. And, of course, he's more explicit about that in Matthew 24, when after he says, at the end of 23, he says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." He leaves the temple, and when he went out and departed from the temple, his disciples come to him and show him the buildings of the temple. And what does he say to them? "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Again, he's predicting the destruction of the temple, but not to worry. God still has a temple. And so the coming of the Helper has everything to do with the dwelling place of God in the age between Herod's temple and the tribulation temple, which is yet future. In our age, the temple of the believer is the house of God. And that's what is involved with this exchange. And that's part of what Jesus is getting at when he says, it's to your advantage that I leave. The Holy Spirit would come and indwell the believer in a permanent way. And what does this mean for us? Well, it means that when we get to the book of Acts and we see the Holy Spirit come on the day of Pentecost, we need to understand that that is a transition that's tied to everything Jesus is saying at the end of the book of John. That the coming of the Helper is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. And in fact, Jesus connects it to this situation. And it brings a new ministry of the Spirit. He's coming to dwell in us as a guarantee that we cannot lose the Holy Spirit. And knowing this truth brings benefits and peace to life and ministry of the believer. In particular, it puts us in a situation where we've come to understand better the security of salvation. That He's promised to be with us forever, and it's not about how good we are and whether or not we can keep from sinning. It's about how good was the sacrifice of Jesus. And if we can drive the Spirit away to leave this temple, then what does it say about the sanctifying work of Jesus' blood? It wasn't quite good enough. So these things are tied together. And missionary John Payton understood this tie between the ministry of the believer and the knowledge of security. He said that he never forgot his father's deeply ingrained habits of daily devotions. Day after day, he would hear his father praying in the next room of the little cottage where he lived. And even as a boy of six, he noticed the bright countenance of his father, which he had. He later said that while the outside world might not understand the light of his father's face, we children knew that it was a reflection of the divine presence in which his life was lived. Patton recalled, "Never in temple or cathedral or mountain or in glen can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of my memory, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and would shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet. And hearing still the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, He walked with God, why may not I?" Later, John Patton experienced grave difficulties and breathtaking dangers as a missionary in the South Pacific. And notice these words, "Without the abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my Lord and Savior," he writes, "nothing in the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. With his words, 'Lo, I am with you always, even to the end,' they became so real to me that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. It is the sober truth that I had my nearest and most intimate glimpses of the presence of my Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life." So in conclusion, when we see this passage of Jesus where he's explaining, you're going to face these terrible things, and then he gives the encouragement, "I'm going to leave." It seems totally opposite of what it should say. But we need to understand that he's saying, "I'm leaving because God is bringing a different ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry that is not possible until I go to the cross. It's a ministry that's worldwide in every believer. It's a ministry that's permanent. It's a ministry that will give you peace and power as you walk the Christian life." Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your word that helps us to understand. And as this truth is so much like all the truths in Scripture, Father, that believing it, understanding it, apprehending it for ourselves, meditating on it, is what enables us to walk the way that you want us to walk. It's almost a puzzle how even so we see your Scriptures, it's believing on them and taking them to heart and coming to meditate upon them, Father, that brings about the changes that you say
have already occurred in us. We thank you for the Spirit. We ask that you help us to understand him, not to grieve him, not to quench him. We give you the glory for this great ministry. Amen.